So for the past few years, I've been a spare school bus driver. And to do that, I've had to take a first aid course every 2 years. Now, thankfully, I haven't had to use my first aid skills in the years that I've driven. The worst incident I experienced was a bleeding pinky. And all I had to do was passed back a roll of paper towels, and I didn't even have to stop the bus to do that. So, when I say I'm thankful that I didn't have to use my first aid skills, I mean that. I have no idea what I would do if something really happened. when you take the training, they say, you know, just trust your training. It'll come back. But the thought scares me nonetheless. You know, from the courses I've taken, I do remember that the first thing to do when someone passes out is to check for vital signs, right? Are they breathing? Do they have a pulse? But what do I do if they're not breathing or their heart has stopped? Well, that's when my training is supposed to kick in, right? That's when I grab them by the cheek and I say, hey, buddy, your heart stopped. Get it beating. Come on, otherwise you're going to die. Or if they're not breathing, hey, sweetie, stop being so choked up and start breathing. Otherwise you're going to suffocate. I'm sure that you feel much safer now that you know that I have my first aid. Of course, telling someone who's choked to start breathing is ridiculous. Just like telling someone with no pulse to get their heart beating. Those are involuntary functions of the body that, along with some other functions, are controlled by the autonomic nervous system. Pretty good, eh? Found that on Wikipedia. Actually, I think I learned it in biology. I knew there was a system in there, something like that, and so, but that's a long time ago. As you know, our bodies need two kinds of actions in order to stay alive and healthy, and one are the type that I just described. They are the involuntary actions like breathing and heartbeat and digestion and pupillary response. And other things. These actions happen all by themselves, even when we're sleeping or unconscious. The other kind of action, of course, are the voluntary actions like eating the right food and getting a bit of exercise and, of course, getting enough intake of coffee. These actions are controlled by our wills. Hey, research shows, keep showing that coffee makes people live longer. But we'll leave that there. These actions are controlled by their will, by our wills, and they have a direct bearing on how well our bodies function and perform those other actions. The human body is one of the New Testament's main metaphors or word pictures for the church. Just like the human body, the church needs two kinds of actions to stay alive and healthy. Like our involuntary functions, one kind is not dependent on our wills or on anything that we choose to do. Instead, this kind of action is the work of God's Spirit. So we can call these Spirit actions. It's very easy to fall into the trap of thinking about the church as nothing more than a human institution or organization. You know, I have a friend who keeps telling me that, and he's a Christian, he's convinced that the church is nothing more than a business whose bottom lines is nickels and noses. And once you run out of those, you don't have a church anymore. Now, I agree every time I talk to him that there is a business aspect to church life. But I also insist that church, as God intended it, is a whole lot more than a human institution. The true church, in its fundamental nature, is a supernatural organism. It's brought into existence through the Holy Spirit as He forms those He convicts and converts into a community. It stays alive and thrives only as that community of believers submits to His direction and allows Him to move and minister among them. He's the one who keeps the heart of the church beating. He's the one who keeps it breathing. He's the one who nourishes its members, and he's the one who sanctifies and cleanses. Those are all spirit actions. But of course, that doesn't mean that we have nothing to do. The fact that the Holy Spirit is the life of the church does not mean that we have no part in keeping it alive and well. In order to keep this church or any other church alive and well, it requires some voluntary actions on our part. We can call them human actions. So this morning, we come to one of my favorite passages in the New Testament. In fact, I think I spoke on this passage. This was one of my first sermons when I came here 10 years ago. Now, it's Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47. I don't know if Luke actually intended it this way or not, but these verses show how spirit actions and human actions work together to keep the church alive and well. So let's read them. Acts 2, starting at verse 42. They, that is the people whom the Holy Spirit convicted and converted as a result of Peter's preaching in the previous verses, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. And everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. Now, before we get into the details of these verses, it's important to recall the context within the book of Acts. Remember, Luke wrote Acts to convince his friend Theophilus that the Christian communities popping up throughout the Roman Empire were not a part of a new upstart religion that came out of nowhere. No, they were a continuation of the movement that Jesus started. More than that, they were the continuation of the larger story of God's family, the family that God started 2,000 years earlier with Abraham and Sarah. In order to convince Theophilus of these things, Luke had to overcome some questions, some objections. And the question that we started to look at last week was, how can I be sure that Luke is not spinning a tale? And how can I be sure that his account of the Spirit's coming back in verses 1 to 4 with the rushing wind and the tongues of fire and the divine communication, how can I be sure that this isn't just a tale that he or some other eager Christians fabricated? And Luke answered that question by pointing out that even though they started behind closed doors, the events of Pentecost did not stay there. They did not happen in a corner. They went public for everyone to see. And so first, remember, there was the crowd of witnesses that heard God speak through the disciples, each one in his or her own language. And then there was the voice of the prophets who predicted hundreds of years before it happened that God would give his Spirit to every member of his family, regardless of gender, age, or social status. And third, there was the effect that the Holy Spirit had on the people who received him. After Peter charged them with killing the Messiah, rather than putting up their fists and taking Peter out, many of them were convicted and were converted. They were cut to the heart, we're told, and they joined the movement. That can't be explained in any other way than as a work of God's Holy Spirit. Now, Luke didn't stop there. All the way to chapter 6, the book of Acts tells stories of how the Holy Spirit affected the people who received him. And each of these stories provides more evidence that Luke didn't make this stuff up. Evidence that God was really at work in the Christian community in ways that were both public and visible. Evidence that this community represented the ongoing story both of Jesus and of God's family. So today we look at Acts 2, 42 to 47. And these verses tell us that after convicting and converting all of those people, the Holy Spirit formed them into a community. Think of this community as the very first Christian church. This is the baby. What Luke wanted Theophilus to see is that this community was no ordinary community. It wasn't created by a committee of people who decided one day that it would be a good idea to form a religious society. No, it was the creation of the Holy Spirit working in and through the new believers. Again, I don't know if Luke intended it this way, but I see both kinds of actions at work in these verses. I see spirit actions and I see human actions. So we're going to look at the spirit actions first, and then we'll look at the human actions, and we will see how they are connected. I want you to think of the spirit acts as the involuntary acts of the body. They're the vital signs of a healthy church over which you and I have no direct control. And the first one appears in verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Now, as you can see for yourself, the verse doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. Instead, it talks about the fact that people were filled with awe thanks to what the apostles were doing. The fact is that the source of these wonders and signs was not the apostles themselves, but the Holy Spirit. The wonders and signs pointed to His presence and displayed His power to heal broken lives. I'm sure that the wonders and signs included some spectacular healings and miracles. But healings and miracles, and this is important to remember, healings and miracles are secondary to the greater miracle that the Spirit wants to perform in our lives. And that is the healing and restoration of lives broken by sin. The Spirit is in the business of restoring the image of Christ in us. Think about even the miracles that Jesus performed. All of those people, including Lazarus, who He raised from the dead, they all got sick again. They all died again. Those were not permanent healings. They were just pointers to a greater miracle, a greater reality, saying, hey, I want to heal your soul. I want to restore the image of Christ in you. And in the process of restoring the image of Christ in us, He may heal our bodies and our diseases. I've experienced healing. I've seen other people healed as a result of prayer. But from what I see in the Bible, physical healing is not a guarantee. It's not an entitlement until we get to heaven, of course. Instead, it's a sign of that greater miracle that the Spirit wants to perform in our lives, which is to restore the image of Christ in us. That kind of power and the awe that follows is a vital sign of the church. When the Spirit is active, we can expect to see broken lives restored. And sometimes the transformation will be obvious for all to see. Other times it will be less obvious, but no less real. And when those things happen, people will be in awe. I think we were in awe a few weeks ago when we heard the testimonies of some of the people being baptized. It's like, wow, there's real change. Now, it's important to remember that this kind of power is an act of the Spirit and not a human act. The power may flow through us. God may choose to use us as He did with the apostles, but it's not our power. And whenever we get it in our heads that this power is under our control, you know, we start doing silly things. We start faking it. We start forcing it. About 20 years ago, when we were living in Prince Rupert, a preacher and his entourage flew into town on his private jet. This is a true story. And I won't mention his name, even though I think he's a huckster and he needs to be called out, along with others like him. I typed his name into Google this week and he's still up to his shenanigans. Anyway, this apostle to the world, as he called himself, rented the largest facility in town and advertised for weeks ahead. And he promised that the Holy Spirit was going to show up and he was going to perform mighty miracles. He invited all of the churches to be involved that most of us declined. And I'm glad we did, because it became very clear that he was faking it. And we knew that for two reasons. First off, no one in the community had ever seen the deaf guy before who went on stage and got his hearing back during the campaign. It was quite clear that he had come into town on the preacher's jet. Secondly, none of the people who were known and who were sitting at the back in wheelchairs made it near the stage. For some reason, their pathway was blocked. None of them experienced healing. When the Spirit is at work among us, we can expect to see broken lives healed and restored. It's a vital sign of the church. In fact, we're told to ask for it. One reason we don't see more of it is because we don't ask for it. But when we receive it, we need to be careful not to assume that this power belongs to us. You know, if you go to 1 Corinthians 12, the opening verses, you'll read a whole list of manifestation gifts that the Spirit gives. At the very end, it says, all of these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one. Here's the key word, just as he determines, just as he sees fit. When you need it, he will give it to you when you're doing his work. So, one vital sign of a healthy, thriving church is life-transforming power. Verses 44 and 45 describe another. All the believers were together and had everything in common, and they sold property and possessions and to give to anyone who had need. Now again, this verse doesn't mention the Holy Spirit. Instead, it talks about the believers holding everything in common, selling their property and possessions, distributing it based on need. Now, these two verses have inspired all kinds of utopian movements, both inside the church and outside the church. You know, inside the church, they've inspired countless people to give up their possessions and become monks and nuns. These verses are the ones that inspired Jacob Hutter and the Hutterites. During the 1960s, you might remember, they inspired the Christian hippies, the Jesus people. Anybody remember them? Was anybody one of them? And you know, some of these communes are still, they still exist. You can find them online. There's still Christian communes that trace their roots back to the 1960s. Outside the church, I believe these verses can also be credited with inspiring movements like communism and socialism. You know, Karl Marx, he was not a believer by any stretch of the imagination, but he was definitely influenced by Christian thoughts. And he rejected the Christian church of his day along with its corrupted structures and politics. But I believe he caught the vision of economic justice and equity from the Bible, from Christian thought, and particularly perhaps from this verse. I think it's significant that communism and socialism emerged only in countries with a Christian heritage. They were adopted by other countries like China, but they are the products of countries with a Christian heritage. And I've heard it said that communism and socialism are efforts to bring in the kingdom of God without the king. Whether they're inside the Christian community or outside, the one thing all of these movements have in common is that they see the conditions described in these two verses as our responsibility, as human acts. They see them as conditions that we must and can achieve through our own means and strategies, including legislation and military force or whatever it takes. They all try to make the conditions of God's kingdom come by passing laws and forcing people or compelling people to keep those laws, whether they are citizens of God's kingdom or not. And if you know anything about church history, or if you know anything about world history, you know it just doesn't work that way. None of these movements have created the utopia they promised. Instead, they all breed their own forms of corruption and sin. And in 1989, we watched the biggest of them collapse. Why? Simple. Because the conditions of God's kingdom can only be created by the King and the Holy Spirit, working in the lives of the hearts and people who have been convicted and converted. The generosity we read about in these verses are not legislated generosity. There was no pope, there was no priest, there's no pastor, there's no president, there's no premier telling the believers that they need to sell their stuff or at least tithe 10% of their gross income. No, this is generosity. This generosity was the fruit of the Spirit of Jesus Christ working freely in their lives. This is spontaneous. Another vital sign of a thriving church. Of course, the Spirit's wisdom needs to guide how we give, but when the Spirit is at work among us, we can expect to see this kind of generosity. Generosity that puts people over possessions. Let's move on. Verse 46 to 47. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. These verses describe what I call contagious worship. Now, every day these people met at the temple to pray and worship, but instead of offering sacrifices at the temple, they would go home and they would break bread. And the phrase break bread is Luke's lingo for the Lord's Supper or communion. When I was growing up, we used to call it the breaking of bread service. You got to remember that the first believers were all Jewish. And when they became followers of Jesus Christ, they continued to visit the temple. But now that they had trusted in the sacrifice of Jesus, they no longer needed to bring sacrifices. And so when sacrifice time came, I imagine, they went to their homes and did what? They broke bread. They remembered the sacrifice once and for all. And then after that, they would share a meal. All of this was done with a glad and sincere heart. In other words, this was not a stodgy event where no one cracked a smile. These were celebrations where people felt the freedom of joy, of being the sons and daughters of God. The verse goes on to tell us that their freedom and joy was contagious. The people who saw them worship at the temple and then saw them heading to their homes admired and favored them. And once again, we can ask, is this a human doing? Or is contagious worship an act of the Spirit? Worship events have become a big deal within evangelical Christianity. If you've been to Breakforth, you know what I mean. And if I'm really honest with you, and far be it from me not to be honest, I have to say that some worship events, you know, with the smoke and the strobe lights, they look more like a rock concert than the worship described in these verses. And I suppose the same could be said about other events, like, I don't want to offend anybody here because I know you, some of you were there yesterday, but the Gospel Music Convention in Red Deer, right? I know there's no smokes and strobe lights, but it's still pretty staged. Now, I love a good concert, don't get me wrong. I also believe that genuine worship can happen at a concert, whether it's, you know, a gospel concert or country, or dare I say, rock and roll. But let's not confuse the music event that we create with worship. Because genuine and contagious worship is a creation of the Holy Spirit in the heart. It's the response of the heart that's been brought to life by the Holy Spirit. And I think Eric Wallen is onto something when he says we should call them music teams and not worship teams. Because worship is not what happens up here on the stage. It's what happens right here in the heart. And if nobody up here is worshiping in the heart, there ain't no worship happening up here on the stage. So when the Spirit is at work among us, we have life-changing power. We have spontaneous generosity, and we have contagious, good thing I didn't say spontaneous combustion, spontaneous generosity, and we have contagious worship. There's one more vital sign in verse 47, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. This verse talks about the growth this church experienced, and it makes it obvious that it was the Lord's doing. Now, this verse mentions numbers, the numbers that were added on a daily basis. And I do believe that when the Spirit is active among us, there will be numbers to show for it. But if the only way we measure growth is by counting noses, we've missed the point. The numbers of spirit-driven growth are only indicators of something else that's way more important. And once again, I'm talking about healed and changed lives. Once again, this is not our doing. This is the Spirit's doing. You know, the church growth movement of the 1980s and 1990s taught us that we can actually fill large auditoriums by offering great programs. But on our own, we can't bring about true spiritual change. Lately, Bill Hybels, if you know him, has been in the news for some rather unfortunate reasons. But before things went bad for him, he was the pastor of one of America's largest churches. Willow Creek Community Church had more than 20,000 people in attendance on a weekend. Back in 2007, his church actually did something very bold. They conducted a very honest evaluation of their ministry and the effectiveness of their programs. And what they found shocked them. I want you to hear Bill Hybels' own words. This is a quote. "We made a mistake," he said. "What we should have done when people crossed the line of faith and became Christians, we should have started telling people and teaching people that they have to take responsibility to become self-feeders. We should have gotten people, taught people how to read their Bibles between services, how to do the spiritual practices much more aggressively on their own." And then the article goes on and says, in other words, spiritual growth doesn't happen best by becoming dependent on elaborate church programs, but through the age-old spiritual practices of prayer, Bible reading, relationships. And ironically, these basic disciplines do not require multi-million dollar facilities and hundreds of staff to manage. I couldn't have asked for a better segue into my next point. So far, we have looked at four vital signs of a healthy church body: life-changing power, open-handed generosity, contagious worship, and spirit-driven growth. These are acts of the Spirit. They are like the involuntary actions that our bodies perform as long as they are alive and well. We can't make them happen, and the harder that we try to make them happen, the bigger mess we make of it. But does that mean that we just sit back and wait for the Spirit to act? No. Let's go back to Acts 2:42. "They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer." Verses 43 to 47 identify the vital signs of a healthy church. Verse 42 identifies the vital devotions of a healthy church. These are the voluntary actions that we need to take in order to make this church, or any church, a church where the Holy Spirit can move and act. Just like Willow Creek Community Church discovered through their expensive evaluation, the vital signs of a church body may not be under our control, but they are directly related to our devotion to what? To the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. In fact, I see a direct line between these devotions and the four signs in the verses that follow. Devotion to the apostles' teaching, which we find right here in the Bible. Those early Christians didn't have a Bible like we had. They might have had the Old Testament. Maybe some of them could have read it. Some of them did it. But their primary source of teaching and knowledge of God was through the teaching of the apostles. Much of that was written down and has formed our New Testament. So devotion to the apostles' teaching is directly related to God's life changing power. Devotion to the Bible involves a lot more than memorizing scripture and even more than in-depth study. It means obedience. Obedience to God's word is the key to God's power. Of course, obedience to God's word presupposes knowledge of God's word, but the knowledge is not the end. It's the means to an end so that we can walk in obedience. When we step out in faith and begin to do things that we hear God telling us through His Word, that's when His Spirit steps in and supplies the power we need to obey. That's when we can really say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." One of the most misquoted verses in the Bible. because we use it for our own sake. I can do it. No, it's when we're walking in obedience that we can do all things through Christ that he's asking us to do. Devotion to the fellowship is directly related to spontaneous generosity. Devotion to the fellowship involves more than gathering for a potluck at the chapel every month or so. It means being intentional about sharing our stuff, about sharing our space, about sharing our souls. As we choose to let each other in, as we choose to invest in one another, the Spirit creates in us a deeper interest in one another and a deeper generosity toward one another. Devotion to the breaking of bread is directly related to contagious worship. Like I said, the phrase breaking of bread is Luke's lingo for the Lord's Supper. We reflect whatever we focus on. And when we focus on music, that's what we become known for. When we focus on doctrine, which is good at times, but when that becomes our primary focus, that characterizes us. When we focus on clothes and hairstyle and behavior, that's what people will notice. But when we focus on Jesus, guess what? We start to reflect him. And when we reflect Jesus, people notice and are drawn to his body. You know, the beauty of the Lord's Supper is that it takes our focus off everything else and it puts it on Jesus. You know, when we gather here for the Lord's Supper at 9:30 each Sunday morning, the singing's okay most of the time. And most of the stuff that gets said makes sense. But in the end, it doesn't matter because those things aren't the focus. What matters is that our focus ends up where it's supposed to be, on Jesus. Christ-centered worship is the key to contagious worship. Finally, devotion to prayer is directly related to growth. It's simple. If we don't pray, we don't grow. We don't experience Spirit-driven growth. We might attract numbers, but we will not experience Spirit-driven growth. I don't think I need to say more. It's as simple as that. So, what are the vital signs of Westlock Gospel Chapel? Is there evidence of life-changing power along with a sense of awe that follows? Is there spontaneous generation to one another and to our neighbors? Is there contagious worship? Did I say it again? Ken gave it away. He's laughing. Spontaneous generosity. Is there contagious worship? Is there Spirit-driven growth? I have no doubt that everyone who has a genuine interest in this church would like to see these things happen. The question we all face is, how badly do we want them to happen, and what are we going to do to make them happen? You know, we may be tempted to use our own strength and strategies to make them happen, and I do believe that there is room for planning and for listening to one another. But if that's all we do, it's a waste of time. We can't bring about real life change, and when we try, it's fake. But we can devote ourselves to God's word. We can allow it to change our own lives from the inside out. We can also speak God's word into people's lives in ways and words that make sense to them. We can pray that God's word will take root and change lives. That's what we can do. We can't legislate and browbeat people into generosity. And when we try, it gets ugly. But we can devote ourselves to the fellowship. We can open our own hearts and homes to each other and to the people that God brings across our path. We can also challenge one another to live generously if we have that kind of relationship. And as we do those things, the Spirit himself creates a culture of spontaneous generosity. There, I got it. We can't create contagious worship. And when we try, it just becomes theatrics. But we can devote ourselves to Christ-centered worship. We can make the Lord's Supper a part of our weekly routine. We can make sure that what we do up here, even in the family Bible hour, points people to Jesus and not toward ourselves, either because we're so musically skilled or because we're bumbling around up here. The attention needs to go to Jesus. Finally, we can't create genuine growth. And when we try, it's just numbers. But we can pray. We can pray for growth in ourselves and in others. Jesus said, "If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" So let us ask. Let's bow our heads. Father, thank you for this amazing promise that you have poured out your Holy Spirit. You have made him available to each one of us here this morning. And Lord, I pray for anybody who has not received the Spirit. I pray for anybody who has not put their faith in Jesus Christ and received the gift of your presence. Lord, I pray for them this morning that by your Spirit, you would bring them to that place. And for those of us who have received the Spirit, Lord, I pray that we would walk in the Spirit. I pray that the Spirit would be free to reign in us, to rule in us, and by extension, to rule in our church. Lord, I pray that you would compel us, renew our devotion to your word, renew our devotion to one another, renew our devotion to the breaking of bread, to Christ-centered worship, renew our devotion to prayer. Cause us to desire to see you change lives. Create in us a desire for this spontaneous generosity that the Spirit produces, and for contagious worship, and for real growth, Spirit-driven growth. Lord, so that we as a body may be, continue to be alive and well. So, Holy Spirit, come and work among us. And show each one of us, each person here, what they can do, what they need to do, how they need to devote themselves. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to close with a favorite old hymn that is really a prayer of devotion. Take my life and let it be. It's number 558 in the hymn book, but you'll have it up there. If this is your prayer, feel free to stand up and join us.
Always only for my King, always only.
that's our prayer this morning. We give ourselves to you. We pray that through your Spirit you would work in us. Amen. Our service is over. But before you leave, I just want to acknowledge Matt Fritz. This is his last Sunday with us.